The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 8. All right, the local church is the environment in which God has ordained the teaching of Bible doctrine. This is allows believers to recognize that in the angelic conflict there are forces of good and evil all around us, and of course we have to know how to think, how to operate, how to deal with all that we find in this world. We come into this world, of course, unprepared for all of this. We were not consulted. God created us, and so he has to provide for those who want to do it right, and of course this he does through the principle of the teaching of the truth in phase two. Obviously, at the point of faith in Christ, you have eternal life. You have a home in heaven that you cannot lose. Beyond that, of course, what you will have in that phase three niche is largely contingent upon what you do with the Word of God in time. So we have assembled for that purpose. It's time to deal with the issue of internal evil that we all have, the STA, which so easily entangles us, to set that aside through the principle of rebound. That's the only way to deal with personal sinning, and effectively before God, that is, and have the forgiveness that comes when we simply confess our sins through the grace operation and, of course, the cleansing that comes with that. So it's time to deal with whatever else, too, you need to deal with, to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are and all that you have done for us, recognizing that you are worthy to be praised simply by virtue of the essence, the nature of your essence, who you are, that you are the greatest being in the universe without a doubt, and that we have assembled here under the principles you have established in order to continue to pursue your word. We thank you for the grace that attends this entire operation, the living grace as we live in the devil's world. We thank you for all that provision, so that we can continue to function, to orient, to grow up spiritually, and ultimately, hopefully, greatly make the great adjustments and have the great rewards that come to those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in chapter 10. We concluded Thursday night, rather, with the first portion of the chapter, the incident in which this strong angel descends from heaven in the presence of John, who's apparently writing from the perspective of earth, as he sees this angel take his stand, one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And this angel speaks. We are never told what he says, as probably had something to do with the fact that the lion's roar is mentioned, which is designed to conjure up the idea of the king of the beasts. That it had something to do with the sovereignty of God over the planet. His very posture as he takes his stand there is designed to indicate this. And the lion's roar would further confirm the sovereignty aspect of what's going on here, that God has control of the planet at all times at a certain level. Now, the issue becomes, has God fully manifested his control of planet Earth? The answer is no. And, of course, that's not going to happen until the days of the seventh trumpet. And at that point, he's going to take his power, which he's always had, of course. Omnipotence does not change. God has always had all ability to do anything he wants. And so this ought to make the thinking person wonder, well, why does God do what he does on the one hand, and why does he not do what he doesn't do on the other hand? If he's got all power, if he has sovereignty, if he can do anything, if he is the king of the universe, why does he do certain things and not other things? And so the angel here takes this posture designed to communicate with respect to the first seven verses the fact that God is about to take control of the planet during the days of that seventh angel when he blows his trumpet. And at that time, of course, and of course the angel swears an oath here, as we have seen, not because his word is in doubt or not because he has to, but simply to reinforce and to validate the principle that God is going to, at some point, put an end to the period of grace that he has extended to mankind, and that all the issues raised by the angelic conflict from the very beginning are going to be resolved in his favor, and he is going to do it. It's going to be the right thing to do, and as we live day by day and watch the world increase in terms of its evil, its stupidity, its rejection of God, its darkness, and all these things, we should long for this day. Obviously, there is a sense in which we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption of sons, the resurrection of the body, so that we can get out of this horrible environment in which we find ourselves. Horrible only to the extent that, I guess, you're positive and you can't stand living in the devil's world. But God has us here for now, and of course that we should orient to that as well. But we certainly long to be clothed with our eternal home in the heavens, and to have that eternal and permanent resurrection body, minus the STA, with whatever level of rewards that we will have, and all of that, living in perfect environment, and all of that. And of course, so we do groan for that. But that time is coming, and coming, in our opinion, rapidly, upon this planet. And when God finally judges all of this, it will be obvious to everyone that judgment was demanded. The world, again, continues to deteriorate day by day before our eyes, and as it was prophesied that it would, that the men are going to go from bad to worse. They're not going to tend to improve for all the evolutionary talk. We don't see the human race materially getting any better. We may see advances in technology and all of that, but it hasn't made our lives any better and hasn't fundamentally changed the human condition in a lot of ways. So, God ultimately, of course, is going to resolve all this and on his own behalf. And in those days, as he says, the last thing we looked at, the mystery of God will be finished. But the specific aspect of the mystery in view has to be addressed there, because it's qualified by the phrase that follows, as he preached or proclaimed good news, is better there, euangelizo, to his servants, the prophets. And what did he proclaim? Well, the whole issue with the prophets was they had both aspects of both advents, rather, in their frame of reference, although they didn't understand it. And the mystery in view is the glory, the suffering, and the glory aspects of the kingdom that the Old Testament prophets could not reconcile in their own thinking. And they tried to. They were positive, very positive, as we pointed out. God does not reveal himself just willy-nilly to just anyone. God's very picky in that regard. When he revealed himself to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob or to Daniel or to Jeremiah or Isaiah, these men were picked for a reason, and it had to do with their positive volition. But as positive as they were, and as much doctrine as they had, there were certain things that were just hidden from them. And that was the mystery aspect that they could not penetrate. And the mystery aspect, in effect, had to do with the first and second advent, separated by a huge period of time, of course, which they could not see. And so all they could see, and I like the analogy that if you look at, if you've ever been to the Rockies or up some other high mountains, if you look at mountains in a distance, you might see a peak, and you may see a peak behind it, but you can't tell the space between those two peaks. It could be that this mountain sits right behind the next one, or it could be a space of many, many miles. Well, in a sense, this is the way the prophets looked at it. And when they saw the first peak, the first advent, and they would see the glory aspect, of course, the higher one would represent the glory aspect of the second advent and the millennial kingdom and all of that, they couldn't reconcile these two factors, because what was hidden in here was a period of 2,000 plus years. And the prophets could not penetrate that. And God didn't ever tell them, for whatever reason, because he pointed out there in 1 Peter that it was revealed to them that they were serving us and not themselves. And so at a certain level, they had to write the scripture. All those questions that it raised in their minds, they just had to live with them. And God wasn't going to tell them. It was a mystery, the church age. That whole mystery dispensation was never revealed to them. And but the glory aspect will be completed at the second advent with the establishment of the millennial kingdom, and the prophets will see that now, how this all fit together, and this will all be made plain to them at that time. So hopefully, I wanted to point out when we were doing this, I think a lot of you may have walked out confused Thursday, that there are a lot of ways you could interpret this. And it is, and there are a lot of people who've looked at it and have come to a lot of disparate conclusions, very different. But in my opinion, if you just stick with what it says in the simple meaning of the words, the mystery of God is the mystery which God had not given to the prophets at that time. You have to stick with the very context in which he's talking. There are various mysteries set forth throughout the Word of God, and if you try to plug something else in here, in my opinion, it's not satisfying. And so why, when will these men find out? Well, at the second advent, when all of this comes to pass, the prophets are going to see both. They've already seen the first advent, in effect. They were clear on the suffering thing, and they were clear on the glory thing. They just couldn't figure out how it worked. But then, at that time, they're going to see how it all works, and it'll all make sense to them. Now, verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven, and is Kai, the voice, hey, phone, this voice or sound, again, in context here, has to be translated voice, which I heard, or had heard, is even better, because this is, this aorist here precedes what we're going to have, the participle. Referring to the voice of verse 4, of course. I heard a voice from heaven. I heard his aorist indicative of a kuo from the heaven, genitive X plus the ablative, or genitive masculine singular of Uranus. Again, speaking. Adverb Pauline means again. And laleo, present active indicative here, communicating. Again, the simple verb amer could be used, or rather that's the, pardon me, that's lego could be the verb that would be used here in the Greek. Amer is the Hebrew simple term. But like daver in the Hebrew, laleo has the idea of communicating and really focuses on the content. I heard a voice communicating with me. Again, the same voice, of course, as we know. With me is preposition meta plus the genitive of ego. With me and saying. Again, you get, now you hear you have a simple verb, say. Laleo focuses on the content, saying just focuses on the very act of speaking itself. Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the land and on the sea. Go is hupago, present active imperative. This is a command. And as we pointed out when we did the doctrine of the royal imperative sometimes back, God did not see fit, neither did the apostles, to water things down. They used the imperative a lot. The imperative is the Greek mood of command. And they didn't try to soften this down and say, go if you feel like it, or go if you're up to it today, or whatever else. They issued an authoritative command, and it was expected to be followed. And that's why we will see here one of the issues with respect to authority. Which doctrine we're going to update and review here after we finish these verses, is the fact that people today, the politically correct version of authority is that authority doesn't really exist, in effect. That you're just kind of a little bit of a guide, I guess, for whoever you're in charge of, and hopefully they'll orient to whatever suggestions you make, and then things will work out okay. The reality is, however, and this came from like a 14-year-old kid, is that things don't work right without authority. If people don't do their jobs, things don't work right. This whole society is evidence of that. And a whole lot of this could be traced back to a rejection of authority and to trying to dumb this down so that people will accept it, or soften it so people will accept it. And the reality is commands are commands. They mean what they mean. And a command from an authority is just as binding on you as any other part of the Word of God, if you understand the principle of authority. I mean, unless they're commanding you to sin. Or obviously, there are very few exceptions to this, but let me hedge my bets here, because I'm going to run out and say, well, but what if? I can hear the wheels turning even now. Well, guess what? Authority is what it is. And it's here for a purpose. It's here for a reason. And God doesn't tell him, and we assume the voice is God, of course, because it comes from heaven and it's unidentified. But even if it's not, it's somebody speaking God's will to John, so that would just further compound the problem of authority, even if it's not God. Is John expected to obey? And the answer is yes. Be gone, literally, hupago, go away. Go your way, we might even translate it here. Take the book, present, again, an aorist active imperative of Lambano. Go away. And all these, by the way, the force of the imperative, too, always carries with it the concept of do it now. It's not, you know, when you get around to it, if you feel like it, would you mind doing it kind of thing. It's do it, and do it now. Go. Present active imperative, go your way, take the book, to biblion, and here, biblion must be identified as that little book in the hand of the angel. Even though he doesn't use the same word here, he uses the larger word for a larger book, the context mandates that it has to refer to that same book. And that is a little book that's in the hand of the angel. Go take the book, the one being opened, or having been opened, literally. They translated it here, which is open. You got the definite article in the neuter, which looks like that, so. And then you got the participle perfect of anoigo, A-N-O-I-G-O. The perfect act, a passive participle, perfect act, opened in past time with the result that it's still open. Passive, it was opened by somebody. The implication here is God has opened the book. The book certainly is opened at his will. And an open book is opposite, of course, a sealed book or a closed book. And so this is a book John is expected to understand. Now, it appears, from all the sense I get of this here, he doesn't understand it at the moment. But he will understand it, and it's going to be seen in the metaphor of eating and eating, as we will see. Go take the book, the one having been opened, in the hand, preposition N, plus the locative of Kyre, with the definite article, of the angel, Halangelos, the one standing. Again, you've got the definite article plus the perfect active participle, the one having taken his stand upon the sea and upon the land. Hephalatha is the word for sea, then you've got a connective chi and then a preposition fe plus hege, the word for earth or land. And again, ge stresses the earth or dirt aspect, dry land is the idea. And I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. Well, now John's ordering the angel around. Well, yes, he is, because he's following the divine viewpoint, and he tells the angel what to do. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I went my way, literally, apertomai, aorist active indicative, to go away or depart. I went away to the angel, preposition pros, directional, with the accusative of angelos. I went to the angel, saying, present active participle, to him. Saying to him, you got the Lego there, the participle, to him, dative of autos, give, aorist active infinitive here, and what you have here in the setup of the Greek structure, didymi is the verb to give, I was saying to him to give me the book. And so the infinitive functions here in respect to an indirect command. What he said was, give me the book. And so this is one way you can express indirect discourse or indirect commands in the Greek, is to use an infinitive. This is a regular function, in fact. I said to him to give me the book. To give me, dative here, to give to me, dative of ego, the book. And again, you've got bibloridion here, which is the same. Even though he uses biblion in the previous verse, it's still this same little book. Again, a diminutive of a diminutive of a diminutive. It's a very, very small book. And to give me the little book. And so, like I said, in context here, even though the same word is not used in verse 8, it's still that same little book that's in view. And you have to stick with that, even though the word isn't the same. And he said to me, and as Kai, he is saying, literally, present active indicative. John kind of jumps into the present tense. He was saying to me, or literally he is saying to me right now. I mean, he kind of brings you into the moment there. He is saying to me, again, dative of ego, take Arisaki imperative, again, another command here now. Take lambano and kai, eat up, or consume, or devour. Kai estio, it's a strengthened form. K-A-T-E-S-T-H-I-O. Estio means to eat. Kata, to eat down, to gobble up, is kind of the idea of it, to consume or devour something. It's a little stronger than estio itself. Take and eat. It. Accusative of altas here, which refers back to the book. It's accusative neuter. And it will be bitter. Literally, you got a verb here. It will make your stomach bitter. And as kai, then you've got the future active indicative of picrino. P-I-K-R-A-I-N-O. Picros, the cognate noun, means something that's bitter. I mean, you put something in your mouth and you know what bitter is. It's a taste. And so he's using here the simple principles that we all understand. If you eat something and you take it in your mouth, it has a taste to it, salty, sweet, you know. You have different sensory perception things on your tongue, so that the different nodes that respond to different tastes. And so take this and eat it, but now here it's going to be, it will make bitter. And this word's only used four times as a verb. It was used of the effect on the waters in chapter 8, verse 11, where it said the wormwood thing, that they were made bitter. So in that context, it has the idea of poisonous. Now, here we wouldn't say it's poison, per se. That would be reading, I think, a little too much into this context. God is not trying to poison John, is he? No. But it's going to be a very unpleasant sensation for him. It will make bitter your stomach, koilia. Koilia, K-O-I-L-I-A, means first the hollow cavity, you know, your belly, your stomach, the innermost part of you, and it comes to mean even desires, appetites, or emotions. So a bitter belly, in this context, refers to very unpleasant emotions. And we're going to see here that this is designed to set up a picture for us of John. And it uses, again, a pretty simple metaphor, I think, eating. But in your mouth now, let's look at the good part of it. In your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. But here, strong adversative conjunction, Allah, designed to set up a vivid contrast. But in your mouth, the mouth of you, literally, to stoma, definite article plus the word for mouth. In your mouth, genitive of su, it will be future indicative of I me, it will be glucose. And as you can probably imagine, our word glucose comes from this. Four times it's used. It's the opposite of picros. And it means sweet, or in an emotional sense, something that's pleasant. Something that you like. Something that's stimulating to you. So it will be sweet as preposition or conjunction here, ho, setting up a comparison, as sweet as honey. This is a proverbial phrase. Everybody knows that honey's sweet. Van Morrison knew it. He sang about a woman. He said, she's as sweet as Tupelo honey. So this is a regular comparison in all languages. Four times it means honey from bees. Here now, in an emotional sense, though, we're going to be talking about the emotional stimulation and happiness that comes from a correct understanding of certain doctrines. And we'll deal with all of this in the explanation of it. And I took the book out of the angel's hand and ate it. Consistently all throughout this, we see John instantly obedient to what he's told. John is a very good servant in all of this. He doesn't write when he's told not to write. If he's told to go somewhere, he goes. If he's told to do something, he does it. And it isn't that John's perfect, because we'll see later on, like, he freaks out and falls down at the feet of the angel and starts worshiping him. And John's told right away, get up, don't do that, and he gets up. So I took, again, as kai, alambano, the simple verb to take, the to biblaridion, again, the book, from the hand of the angel, nothing new there, and I ate it down. I gobbled it up. I consumed it. Kadestio, same verb. And it was, imperfect indicative, in my mouth, stoma again, as honey sweet. As sweet honey is the way we would translate, because we always put the adjective first. But in the Greek here, it has it just the opposite. It was as honey sweet. And when, and you've got a conjunction here, haka, which can be translated when, or in this context, maybe after. And after I had eaten it, I mean, because there's obviously a chain of events here. When I had eaten it, then you've got estio here. It's an aorist indicative. And I would translate this phrase, if I had, you know, I'm not going to change the New American Standard here specifically, but if I were translating, I would have translated it here, after I had eaten it. They did catch the force of the aorist here being a pluperfect. I would have just put in the word after I had eaten it. After I had eaten it, the book, pikrino, again, the verb, was made bitter. It's a passive. An outside force. What made his belly bitter? Well, clearly it was the book. It was the book he ate. It made bitter my belly. And they said to me, here's an interesting shift, and I don't know if you catch it in the English, you should come across there. A complete shift of subject here now. John's heard a voice from heaven, then he's heard a voice from the angel, and assume now that this they is suddenly introduced, some unknown speakers. They said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And again, John's kind of in the present tense moment. He's standing there with this bitter belly. I mean, he's feeling not well. I mean, we might say nauseated or even worse than that. And the whole idea here is this thing is, you know, kind of the modern metaphor would be like heartburn. You eat some food you like and your body can't handle it. And so you get these very unpleasant sensations. And so John's standing here in this very unpleasant state, we might say, and he's kind of like, and they are saying to me, I mean, he's right back into the present tense again, to me, dative of ego, it is necessary. This little verb, DEI, it's an impersonal verb, but it's always used of divine necessity, not human necessity. In other words, it's God's will, we might say. It is necessary because it's God's will. It is necessary for you to prophesy again. And here you've got an accusative of sue, which functions, it's an accusative of general reference and actually functions as the subject of the infinity that follows. It is necessary for you again to prophesy. But if you read it in the Greek, it is necessary you again to prophesy. Prophetuo is the verb here. P-R-O-P-H-T-E-T-E-U-O. Again, this comes from pro and phani. The word phani means to make plain. Pro means to make something plain before. Now, it can mean before in the sense of time, or it can mean before in the sense, the most usual word of meaning of this word is before in the sense of spatial orientation. So when you prophesy, in effect, you're making something plain before somebody. You're giving them the divine viewpoint. Here, this functions as the subject of the infinitive itself functions as the subject of the impersonal verb. What is necessary for you to prophesy is necessary. And so that whole phrase there, to prophesy again, all functions as the subject of the verb. Upon or concerning, preposition FE. Then you've got the word laos. Peoples, literally over them, to prophesy over them, has the idea to prophesy about them, we might say. And of course, these prophecies are going to be binding. You're going to declare the truth about many things yet, John. You're not done yet. That's kind of all this is about here, in a sense. This chapter 10 is kind of an interlude in this whole thing in which the revelation apparently just stops. And John's back in like his present tense life, and he's going through this, and he's probably wondering why. I mean, I'd be wondering why. Why? No, all right, wait a minute. I was just in the third heaven observing this monstrous army, or watching these demonic locusts. Now I'm back on earth, and this angel's showing up, and what's this all about? And we're never really told, so obviously I think it becomes clear that John figured it all out, that he recognized why this interlude here? It's kind of a break in the whole flow of things to prepare John for the stretch run, we might say, to get him the information he needs in order to effectively do what he's got yet to do in this book. So you will prophesy over many peoples and nations, ethnos, and this primary, the nations, the idea behind this most often is Gentile nations, and tongues. Glossa, that means languages, of course, we know that. And kings, basileus, and then many. Polis here, great, much, or many. And the idea here is these things are going to be worldwide in scope. And as we'll see, there are many prophecies yet to be recorded in this particular book that are going to have a worldwide impact, and this will come true, just as John was told. Okay, point one, after the interlude in which the angel made his oath, the action now returns to the theme of the little scroll, to the unidentified voice of verse 4, which clearly seems to be speaking with the authority of God and may refer to the unseen Holy Spirit, now addresses John again. 3, the Greek here has been recognized as somewhat clumsy. Since there is no discrete verb and the noun voice, the voice, stands isolated from the participles that follow. The voice actually leads off the sentence, but then the participles don't come till quite a ways down the road. The voice speaking. And so again, people have noted this, that John doesn't always write the smoothest Greek, but that's fine. He doesn't have to. As long as it communicates, it doesn't matter if he put it down in what perfect way people think he should have. 4, the New American Standard probably catches the nuance here as the translator supplied the verb, I heard. And the voice which I had heard from heaven, they supply a verb here, I heard. Or alternately, you could just supply the simple to be verb, was. And the voice which I heard from heaven was again speaking with me. And that fully communicates what's going on here. 5, this time the speaker commands John to approach the strong angel and take the open scroll that is in his hand. 6, that this is to be understood as occurring on earth is evident from the position of the angel, which is repeated for emphasis. Why repeat here the phrase, who stands on the sea and on the land, if it isn't emphasizing the fact that this is all taking place on planet earth? And again, as we will see, as I pointed out here, hopefully it commends itself to you, that this was in John's real life right then. That this isn't going to be repeated in the future. There's not going to be another time in the future when John, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, goes and sees this angel and all this happens again. Whereas other things that we study in here are going to happen. That we're reviewing what's going to happen in the future. So, 7, again, the fact that the scroll is opened is designed to indicate that its contents are visible and can be understood when read. 8, as we will see, the simple instruction to go and take the book is not explained at this point. That is, John was not told why he was to do it. And 9, this illustrates a very important point of doctrine with respect to the principle of authority and obedience to authority. One does not always have to understand, have everything explained to them in order to comply with God's will. And believe me, your kids will pull this on you. Their favorite word is going to become, why? Why do I have to do that? You don't need to know why, you just need to do it. And people, from very young age, kids need to be reinforced with the principle that authority doesn't have to stop and explain everything to you. Authorities are not required to do that in all cases. And in many cases, they're not required to do it. And in fact, here, this whole thing just smacks of authority. And John's never told why. He's just told to do it, and he does it. And that illustrates, again, a very important point. Now, this doesn't mean that people are to take the opposite of this and run with it and say, see, Ron said I never had to tell you anything. That's not what I said. I didn't say authority should be abusive or they should rub the nose of those under their authority in their authority. I didn't say that. I didn't even imply it, in fact. But again, I can hear the little wheels turning. I don't have to tell my wife, Ron said, I don't have to explain everything to you. And then Ron gets the blame for, you know, your FTA activity. You may or may not, but use good judgment if you're an authority. Try to be sensitive. Don't, you know, be a jackass just because you've got the juice. And that's what we see all too often with authorities is they have the power and they know it and they lord it over people. And you should not do that. But on the other hand, I have to address the other issue for those under authority. You don't have to understand everything. It's not required for you to be explained everything at all times. You just have to function. And if your authority gives you a command, it isn't, if you feel like it or when you get around to it, it's go do it. And hopefully you won't have to deal, we all do, but at some point you're going to have to deal with an abusive authority, but it doesn't mitigate against this principle. It doesn't lessen the force of this in any way because your authorities mean, well, I don't have to obey. My authority was mean. Well, show me that verse. I need to see it. Because it's not in here. It doesn't say that. So we'll deal with all of that and some more again. We're going to update that doctrine. This really got me to thinking about authority, obviously. And I could see a lot going on in here with it. 10, since God is the only one with authority as a part of his essence, I mean in his person, all other authority is delegated authority. God is the only one who actually has authority. And his authority comes by virtue of who he is and of his creative ability. In other words, if God creates something, he has the right to do with it what he wants to. And he's the only one. And so all other authority beyond that is delegated. The husband is the authority in the spiritual realm for the pastor, the deacons. That's all delegated authority in the chain of command. And the same thing's true in the physical realm out there, in the establishment chain of command. Whether our president knows it or not, he serves at the will of God. He's not representing too well, but he serves at the will of God. And in fact, all world leaders do, not just our president. And all that authority that was delegated. See, God can take it away anytime he sees fit, as we saw in Daniel. It's he who puts kings up and it's he who brings them down. And so authority is delegated. The husband is delegated the authority in the family. It's not a part of your essence, per se. You're given that authority by God. All authority must come from God or it doesn't mean anything. And the authority structure always flows, as we might say, from God down. That's the only way it goes. Authority doesn't flow the other way. So when I read some of the goofy things I've read, and I read this one particular church's constitution, it says the authority of the pastor is derived from the people. Oh, you are in trouble. You are in big trouble if your authority is derived from the people. So if my authority is derived from you, how are we going to approach the study and teach them? You going to tell me where to study and teach? You going to tell me what verses to do? Are we going to vote on it? What if there's some disagreement among the authority structure? Does it have to be unanimous? Well, see, that's ludicrous. That is just absolutely ludicrous. The pastor's authority comes from God, not from the congregation. And obviously, the congregation at some level has a right to say enough because we wrote that into the Constitution. So they could say enough. But the authority doesn't come from there. And even then, the congregation's authority comes out of the Constitution, which I don't know if you know it or not, but I had a large hand in writing that. But that's a part of the pastor's spiritual function. We've got to have physical things in place in order to be compliant in the laws of the land with the things the church is supposed to be. And my job is to give guidance. Okay, if we've got to do these physical things, how should we go about them from a biblical perspective? And so I didn't write the entire Constitution. It was a group effort. But I kind of understood where it needed to go and, what needed to be in it. So, again, God is the only one with authority as a part of his essence, and we concur with the biblical revelation that there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. And that's in the context, as we know, of the establishment chain of command. But it's true at other levels, too. And so we can take that principle, which by interpretation means the establishment chain of command, make application to other areas of authority. So if you've got a teacher in school over you who's in an authority, she's there at the will of God, or he. They're there at the will of God. And they got their authority from God. You better figure that out. Wherever you have authority in your life, you better figure out God put them there. And you can chafe under the authority all you want, but it won't change it. It absolutely will not change it. So 11, those that insist that they must understand everything before they can be expected to comply with a directive do not fully understand the nature of obedience to authority and or are not exercising requisite faith in God. See, some people, if you know the doctrine, and clearly I would think everybody here, hopefully by now, understands the principle of authority at some level. And if you're under authority, the will of God for you is to obey. Other than a few isolated, very highly isolated situations that probably won't even occur in your life. if the government goes berserk and starts telling us we can't pray or we can't meet for Bible class or whatever else, okay, we have the freedom there to exercise civil disobedience. But always be aware of the fact. You say, that's right, we have to stand up to them. Yeah, well, you're going to go to jail too, probably. Be aware of that, that there are repercussions for standing up to authority, even if you're on the right side of it. And then God will have to take care of all of that. So sometimes people don't obey simply because, let's face it, they're not believing that God's really in charge of this situation. And it gets down to a lack of faith at some level. So 12 is, in the case of John, God provides us enough information to continue to do his will. See, it's not as though I'm stumbling around out here in the dark every day and I'm wondering, well, gee, God, I don't know what to do. You've got enough information to do God's will if you want to. That becomes the issue, of course. But he may not provide all the information we may want. 13, beyond that, this certainly illustrates the principle that continued obedience paves the way for continued revelation. And that's an important point that you need to recognize here. What if John disobeys at this point? What if he doesn't do this? Well, this whole thing falls flat and stops, comes to a halt, apparently. But that's not how it fell out, of course. And so God obviously recognizes those who are obedient to his authority and who do continue to pursue him and his plan in faith, and that's the only way you can do it. And he honors that by a continued relationship with you and continued revelation and continued teaching. 14, this is one very important point, a part of the principle of abiding in him, which implies an unchanged relationship of obedience and submission to God's plan as we await the next directive. In effect, you could boil the Christian way of life down to the constant sense of what next. Once God's got you into something, whatever it may be, you've got to go to work. And then you're at work. What's the question? What's next? What do you want me to do while I'm here? And that's kind of the essence of the Christian way of life. What's next? What's next, God? And the idea being that whatever it is, God, I'm going to obey it and I'm going to do it. Now, we don't always succeed at that, but I mean, that's got to be the kind of attitude of abiding in him and what it's all about. You're just waiting for the next directive is all you're waiting for. And if he doesn't give you a directive, then the what's next is rest. Relax. Sometimes God just wants you to relax. Well, I can't relax. I've got to know what's next. I'm not a relaxing kind of person. I mean, some people are like that. You know, like me. So sometimes it's just, you know, hey, chill out. I got it under control. God, it's a wonder to me that God even allows me to sleep because, I mean, I don't know how he can handle the world while I'm out. But yet he manages to somehow. Go figure. Well, John immediately here complies with the command, verse 15, informing the angel that he is there to take the book, even though he still does not know what he is to do with it. Now, that's an important point here, not to be missed. John just told to go get the book. He doesn't get the book. He doesn't know why he's going to have it. He doesn't know what it's for, but he doesn't. 16, his obedience brings further revelation as to how he is to proceed when the angel instructs him to take it needed. 17, most interpreters here recognize several Old Testament allusions to the Word of God and the principle of eating. Psalm 19:10. And clearly, as we will see, to eat the doctrine is analogous to gapping it, to digesting it, to making it a part of you. That's what happens, you know, at a cellular level when you eat. That, I mean, you know, you've heard the old expression, you are what you eat. Well, you are at some level. Because the food is broken down through the digestive process into constituent elements, vitamins, minerals, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, which the body then assimilates, takes and uses for itself. And this goes on all the time without you knowing about it. You don't even think about it. And the body functions, I mean, if people would even stop and think and consider just the function of digestion and how this thing works, they'd marvel at the creative power of God. I mean, and we enjoy eating, let's face it. It's not as though God said, well, I think I'm going to design them, and they're going to have to rely on food, but they're going to hate eating. Now, that would have been cruel. Then we would all have been bulimic, I guess. But that wasn't the way, that isn't the way it works. And so, here we'll see, to assimilate the Word of God is to make it a part of you. John 19:10, talking about the judgments of the Lord from verse 9. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his own errors? Acquit me. See, this is one of the things you have to recognize. At a certain level, you're really dumb when it comes to yourself. You are the first person that can fool yourself. Well, that's true of all of us. I mean, it's not just you. It's all of us. Who can discern his own errors? The question here is, who doesn't overlook his own flaws? Everybody. Everybody tries to overlook their own flaws. And so David here prays, in a sense, to rebound things that he might not even be aware of. God, acquit me of hidden faults, things that I don't even know I'm doing. And so John rebounds what we might say unknown sins. And so rebound's not that important. He just rebounds unknown sins. Well, it's important. Certainly it's important if you're aware of the sin. But the reality is sometimes we are snowed by our own self. And so God helps us even in that. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. See, it gives us kind of analogy here between the sweetness of honey and these pleasant emotions with doctrinal advance and sound knowledge and discretion and understanding. Also, Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. That's the sweetest honey aspect, where you really enjoy it. There's a certain stimulation that comes from pursuing the truth, and when you find the truth. And the truth is analogous to honey. And the fact is, honey makes things sweet, and honey itself is sweet. And the sweetness, again, is the emotional stimulation and the spiritual stimulation that comes from the correct pursuit of doctrine, and growing up spiritually, and learning things. See, learning is stimulating. It should be. When you were in school, I remember, you know, when I was in school, young, I mean, you know, first, second, third grade, I was really stimulated by learning. I loved to learn. And kids, I think, probably, well, surely not all of them, but you would think there's at some level at which kids like to learn. They need to be challenged. They need to have a structured environment that challenges them. Within confines, obviously, they have to have discipline and all those other things. But assuming all that's in place, which in my generation it was. I mean, it wasn't tolerated messing around in school. I mean, you didn't do anything out of the way, or you got to go see the principal and you got a SWAT. And nobody liked getting SWATs that I ever met. I didn't like getting them. And I got them on a couple of occasions. And then my parents were told, don't send me home. You think the SWAT's enough? Oh, no. Then you got to go home and deal with Dad. Well, one day I got in trouble, and my dad showed up at the school, and I thought, oh, one of my other brothers was going to the school, and a couple of them, I guess. I was still in elementary school. He shows up at school, and I'm in trouble. And there's my dad. Oh, God. You are against me. What did you do today, Ron? You know how kids... I just minded my own business, Dad. The teacher was out to get me. I don't know. You know, so... anyway, there's an emotional stimulation. Learning is fun. Should be fun. And learning doctrine should be fun. It's not a grind. It's not, oh, I got to learn doctrine. God, I hate that. The people that are positive find this to be very stimulating. I've been called by your name, O Lord, God of armies. Also, the last couple here, Ezekiel also references this, 2:8. So, again, Bible class shouldn't be, you know, oh, I got to go sit there and listen to him again for an hour. I mean, I'm sure you think that sometimes, but it shouldn't be that all the time. It shouldn't be like, oh, God. I wish I could have a root canal instead of, you know, a major surgery. Take an organ. Just don't make me listen any longer. Ezekiel 2:8, but now, you son of man, listen to what I am saying to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving to you. And I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And he spread it out before me, and it was written on the back and on the front, and it was written on it were lamentations, warning, and mourning and woe. Well, I don't think eating that sounded like it was, a fun deal. But that was part of his life there. Verse 3 in that chapter 3. And he said, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak the word and go speak to the house of Israel. And so I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. See, even though it's written with lamentations, mourning, and woe, this was a pleasant experience because he's learning doctrine. He's learning aspects of the truth that he didn't know. And fulfilling God's will and all that. And he's got, and obviously he's to assimilate this doctrine and he's to go to communicate it to them. And that's kind of the whole analogy that we have here with John as well. John has to assimilate certain things. And again, in my opinion, these things had to do with Daniel's 70th week. And he needed to understand all those things, some of those things that were sealed up, so he could effectively do his job. So 18, as we know, eating and drinking picture the principle of faith. And here focuses on the fact that John is to gap the information that is contained in the scroll so he can understand it himself and record it for future generations of believers. 19, while there has been a great deal of discussion about the connotation of sweet and bitter in this passage, a careful study will explain what is meant. 20, some have suggested that it is sweet because it is God's word, but bitter because it contains a message of judgment. Which is, that's as far as it goes, that's okay. It is God's word, and it should be sweet to positive volition. Or that it will involve the same rejection that Jeremiah and Ezekiel endured. But we're not told here that John was rejected in all of this. I mean, we're not really told how this all falls out. At the end of this revelation, it kind of just ends. We're never told any more about John, what he did, et cetera, et cetera. So 21, others, sweet and crotal, indicate that it is sweet to John because it refers to the message of salvation, but bitter because it brings persecution to him. That's wrong. That's just flat out wrong. And John's already a believer. He didn't need to eat this scroll to get salvation. 22, others, Osborne, have completely missed the point and attempt to read the church into this passage. Now, there are some of them, they want to read the church into everything in here, pretty much. Suggesting that God's will is sweet for the church, but bitter because it will involve suffering and possibly martyrdom. Well, the church isn't in view here. John, again, is back in his present tense life. He doesn't represent the church in that regard. 23, another interesting suggestion relates that the sweet and the bitter to the very nature of prophecy itself. The sweet information piques our anticipation, while the bitter aspect focuses on the patience test that one must endure until the fulfillment of the prophecies. And that's probably here a little closer to the truth. But probably the main focus of this is simply the fact that the sweet refers to the nature of the Word of God as it appeals to positive volition. And it's stimulating and it's fun. I mean, if doctrine was boring, I'd probably go do something else. But I don't find it boring. I find it stimulating. Even when it's difficult, it's stimulating. And sometimes the more difficult it is, when you get through the end of something and you figured it out, it's very stimulating, very satisfying. But the bitterness has to do with the prophecies themselves. How can you know all this and not have it affect you in some way? And the reality is the bitterness is what's going to come on the world. And we're aware of all of that. And just as John's going to be aware of it. So 24, the fact is that we have a process here that could be very similar, if not identical, to the current definition of heartburn. So 25, however, we are not really dealing with a physical health situation, but are dealing with the impact of this information on Daniel. 26, as one should be able to see, the adjectives sweet and bitter are not designed to be taken literally, but are designed to portray positive and negative emotions that arise when one assimilates this information. 27, if we have correctly identified this open book as the revelation of the prophecies of Daniel that were to be sealed up until the time of the end. But John needed to fulfill his niche, but again, the church age believers don't really need all that information at some level. The initial sweetness refers to the stimulation that comes from the correct understanding of the prophetic word. 28, in fact, as Fruchtenbaum has noted, prophetic conferences draw larger audiences than virtually any other kind of Bible conference. The voluminous sale of the more sensational prophecy books is another evidence of how sweet people find this. 29, however, the modern explosion of prophetic study, if it can be called that, is not generally rooted in sound exegesis and proper hermeneutical practices. It is very much designed to appeal to shallow believers and provide them mental and emotional stimulation. And you can watch some of these kooks on the TV. Unfortunately, you know, this is not the Bible Belt, which is kind of nice, because we don't get all, I mean, if you go to Oklahoma, I mean, there's probably 4 or 5 or 6 religious stations to pick from. Whereas here, you know, it's more liberal, and we, you know, one is plenty for these people. Although you'll find it occasionally, you'll find them on other channels. But there's only one that I know of, 22, that's really devoted to religious broadcasting here in Sarasota. So, and these people, if you watch them, and they don't, they're not the extremist ones, but, I mean, you can watch some of these people, and they'll just stand up and say, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And then they'll all start chanting, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And then they're jumping up and down and they're all emotional, Jesus is coming. Okay. What did you get out of that? And that's called teaching. Well, not in my opinion, it's not. And that's the kind of thing that a lot of these people appeal to. The Crouches, or the Crotches as I call them, and the Bakers, Jim and Tammy. God's going to kill Tammy. But she's going to trust God for a miracle, but she wants to use holistic medicine. Which is it? I guess Tammy's not clear on what God wants, but she's clear she's got inoperable cancer. So these people, I mean, and God, don't get, you know, what's a black guy thing? It escapes me. Some of their names escape me, but God, they're awful. And all they do is, and you'll see this a lot, and unfortunately you'll see it a lot in black preachers, it's all just designed to appeal to the emotions. That if you can get these people emotional, number one, they'll open that wallet. And number two, they'll like you. And you know, everybody likes to be liked. Well, a lot of this is very shallow, very superficial, doesn't address the issues. And that's what's called doctrinal prophetic study. Well, it's not. 30, as John's response demonstrates, there is a very real emotional stimulation that comes about as one correctly assimilates the principles of eschatology. That's the study of the last things. God's plan has to be wrapped up. Well, the study of those last things is eschatology and understands the events of the end times. 31, while John does not use the adjective for bitterness, he does use the verb picrino, which means to make something sour or bitter. 32, again, this physical reaction to eating something that proved to be unpleasant is designed to convey the emotional reaction that one has as he grasps the implications of the Word of God. When you start reading statements that a third of mankind is killed, we're talking some huge numbers, probably, as we saw in there, probably 1.8, 1.9 billion people. Nearly 2 billion people. And to us, you might say, well, big deal. The church isn't here. You know, well, God knows every one of those people. And God cares about every one of those people just as much as he cares about you. And the reality is, at a certain level, this has to affect you in some way. To think of that kind of slaughter and death. Now, we know God is righteous. But, you know, I don't wish hell on anybody. And or their death and destruction of people at a certain level. I mean, and there's a sense in which you recognize God's righteous, and he's only going to do it because it's the right thing, and you have to orient to that. But I mean, we're talking some tremendous catastrophe. I mean, the people in this country are going to be woefully unprepared for what happens, and it's going to be your next door neighbors and my next door neighbors that are probably going to be here when the bombs go off. And that's sad when you contemplate that, but. At a certain level, you have these sort of also negative emotions that go with that. The sadness and the loss and the understanding of these people, while they may deserve it, it's very difficult to watch people tortured and die. I mean, unless you're some sort of sadist or something. And I don't think, hopefully none of us are sadists. I mean, if you can jump up and down and say, goody, goody. You know, you probably watch too much wrestling. So again, there's an unpleasant emotional response to this as well. 33, while we are stimulated by the Word of God, the ability to understand it, and the blessing of being able to put things in the right place, we also recognize that the prophecies contain a huge amount of trauma, suffering, and destruction for the nations. 34, John especially would have had this response as he considered the prophecies and the clear teachings regarding his own people and their future. And particularly, as we pointed out, if this information that he is getting is related to Daniel's 70th week, he knows what that's all about. And it's about shattering his people, their power. And who's going to like that? Normally people wouldn't. Okay, our time is up, so we'll stop there and let's take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after. That's what I was thinking of.
I think it's funny how his name just, can you hear him?